Alright. 1 Corinthians 15. Not like we did yesterday, we'll do another overview and look at the themes of Luke, which is our style. We'll look at the thematic concerns, then we go into the textual explanation. So we'll look at the themes first, and then we'll go to text. So we'll just do two chapters today, and hopefully after camp meeting, not hopefully, definitely after camp meeting, we'll go into the other details. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now the word gospel, euangelion, which we said yesterday, is an Isaiah phrase. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it means that God's promise that he made to Israel, he will fulfill. Isaiah 52 verse 7, okay, and what is it? It says, promises salvation and says, Zion thy God reigneth. And then you can read that, Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report? Then you have Isaiah 42, verse 7 through, you know, and all that. So the gospel is God's, what God called good is a news that he is about to make good. You know, something like that. And that's what the gospel is. And so when he says according to the scriptures, if Isaiah is referring to the promise of Genesis and the reiteration in Exodus, it means that Paul's according to the scriptures may start from Genesis. Then read Exodus, read Leviticus, read Numbers and Deuteronomy according to the scriptures. And that means the context of all Paul's writings, which is the gospel. He calls it my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8, Romans 16:25 and 26, according to the scriptures, my gospel will be according to Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Paul doesn't let us detest the Old Testament. He wants us to love it when we properly interpret it. So, then look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, which is eyewitness, how he was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And he said, it's the same phrase. In other words, he's speaking from the narratives. And yesterday we said, the book of Luke, where we are now, is a two-volume book. Luke is the first volume of the second volume, which is the book of Acts. So Luke 24, verse 21, will be a major thematic understanding of Luke. Like we did in Matthew and Mark, the very end of the book gives you the summary of the stories of the book. Luke 24:21, don't forget the background, is the road to Emmaus, where we identify Cleopas, who historically has been found to be the uncle of Jesus in the natural, and his wife. And he says, but we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so Luke is going to correct an impression. We have thought it had been he. Now let's take the side of a scholar. Luke doesn't identify the person wholesale. He lets us know it's Jesus, but lets us know that the audience did not recognize him. So let us study this as it is and study this unknown person on the road to Emmaus, a stranger as it were. This will mean is running a commentary of the Old Testament for us. That is where God, in this time the Christ, will largely be unknown. And from verse 19 we have or the questions that I asked them, then the phrases we had hoped, elpizo, but in the way it is used, elpizo men. It'll have been he that will have redeemed Israel, listrostai, Lystrusta. I'm particularly giving you the tenses that are used, even though the word is lutros, where you have to deliver, I mean, to redeem. But lutrosta is a continuous tense. We are taught that he will continually take us out of the hands of the enemy, something like that. One has to know that this phrase, lustruta, is used by Paul in Titus 2:14. We said that there's a Paul phraseology in Luke's writings. Titus 2:14. We have said it also here, that the four gospelers, the synoptic, precisely the three, are not mere journalists. They are also interpreters. In Titus 2:14, he says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In 1 Peter 1:18 as well. So therefore, it gives us the background of the kind of things that we are going to read in Luke. We're going to read an assumptions. Or we're going to read assumption. Look at that word, lysostai, in chapter 1, verse 68. It's there in the prophecy given by Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. So there was already a prophecy in the first chapter, but it was not how they thought. So the conclusion in the last chapter, 21, bring it together if you are an intelligent reader, which I know you are, and you know there's something Luke is telling you. There was a prophecy, it was misunderstood. Then, verse 69, Luke 1, and that's how we're going to read in this particular session, verse 69, where it says, he had raised up an urn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's not difficult to see. Both parents were from the house. Then look at verse 71. Luke 1, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 71. So, if you hear this as a prophecy, then the man died. It therefore presents a contradiction. So what Luke has done in this synoptic is to allow us to read backwards. Let's go back to the beginning. A prophecy was made, enemies were to be taken. Does it mean the prophecy wasn't fulfilled? Or we totally misunderstood the prophecy. So it's often said that the road to Emmaus leads us back to the beginning to read the book of Luke again. I would rather say it leads us back to the entire Bible. It's an important road in our study of scriptures. It leads us back to reread the book of Luke 1. 2, it leads us back to reread the entire Old Testament. And 3, and vitally for all of us who are students of the word, he leads us to reread the Old Testament and the four Gospels together. Once again, this fellow on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his wife is a total stranger up till this point. So a total stranger comes into a conversation and is able to do something in verse 25 to 26. He boldly calls them fools. He says they are slow of heart to believe. Slow doesn't mean slow in the sense of speed. It means unwilling and yielding to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then in 26, ought not the anointed one, the Messiah, the Meshach, the one who is chosen, ought the anointed one not to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Again, in the conversation, it creates, as it were, a rhetoric that, is this thing strange to you if you had believed the scriptures? And 27 will be a summary. Then begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What has he done? He has created a correspondence between Moses, then the prophets, then Jesus. So a student of scriptures must find out, where is the correspondence? Where are they having a conversation? In other words, what he has done is to see a conversation between the Old Testament and the four Gospels. Don't forget, we're not talking the epistles yet. In other words, what Luke is saying is, read everything together. It creates, like I said, a conversation. And that conversation, don't forget, is Moses and the prophets. If I'm a student, I don't have a problem with that. But then he says, with this stranger, which were found out to be the Christ. So another assumption that they had, Luke 24. And I say today, even in our studies today, we find this same assumption. They got certain facts right. Verse 19. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. Because of his miracles. Because of his speech. But then, Luke is saying, you are correct, but not totally correct. That submission is true, but not totally true. Call it a limited understanding of Christ. So Luke wants us to go back and read it again. Even though he writes a lot of miracles, he writes a lot of demonstrations of the supernatural, he writes a lot of healings. But to be fixated on the healing is to behave like these two people. They could not relate the healing and the miracles to his death and resurrection. Whereas, the healing and miracles were signposts of his death and resurrection. If you hold on to the one and lose the other, you are at best going to have a limited understanding of who he is. So Luke is saying, let there be a correspondence between the prophet who has mighty deeds before the people and how he is also the redeemer of Israel from the enemies and from all that hate. And in the middle of that is the narrative of his death, then his resurrection. My inability to read them together will be unbelief or at best foolishness. Because I should be able to read the miracles into his message and his message into the miracles and read both into his death and resurrection and vice versa. Any mode of interpretation that separates them will lead to a false doctrine. I must relate the miracles to the message, to his death, burial, and resurrection. They are not to be separated at all. If I do, then I mutilate the word of God. This is vital in the way I read Luke. Therefore, Jesus will seek to correct two things. One, his office. His office as the Christ is why he is a prophet. He's not Christ because he's a prophet. He's a prophet because he's Christ. That's the first correction he's going to make. And he's going to make that correction looking at his office as the Christ where he will have to die. Taking him as a prophet wasn't a problem because he's going to do miracles, satisfy us. He's going to, give us food in the desert. He's going to heal our sick. He's going to raise our dead. But then he's going to die. This is the dilemma. And so the second thing he's also going to do, and it's important, he's going to look at the role that miracles play. The role that miracles play will also be corrected. So verse 19, verse 21, and then verse 26 and 27 will form what you can call the crucibles, or let me call it the basis of the way we will interpret the entire book. My lack of understanding of his office, then the miracles he did, the roles they played, will either jaundice my understanding or jaundice the way I interpret scriptures altogether. So, if I don't get it right in Luke, I don't get it right in the correspondence, I don't get the Old Testament right as well. And so Luke asks us to read to the beginning, or read from the beginning, with that understanding that, we had thought it would have been he that would redeem Israel, but then he died. Is it a contrast? Is it a contradiction? Or is it the same story? This is what Luke seeks to achieve. Hear me very well. The moment you are able to separate his death, burial, and resurrection from his miracles and his message, you have done injustice to God's word. You must be able to read them into each other and the roles that they play. Now, this is just to elevate the way we think. There are certain criticisms against the Gospel of Luke. Like I said yesterday, it's Gentile. And then the criticisms are like, well, Luke has very undefined Christology. What do you mean by that? They said, well, he is loud about Jesus anointed. Luke 4:18, where Jesus is the anointed prophet. Is loud about Jesus being a teacher, that's obvious. And maybe he ends up presenting Jesus as a righteous Messiah. And then they say, well, there's no definite doctrine on Jesus being God, the incarnation, no clear assertion of Jesus' identity with God or as God. And the reason why this conclusion can be made is the style of the writer. Each writer has a unique thematic concern and a style of writing. Luke again is Gentile. Then again, because his doctor, Luke is scholarly. He's not a Matthew, alright? He's neither a Mark. He is a scholar, as it were. He's in the stead of someone like Paul. And just like Peter will admit in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 about the letters of Paul, that they require some kind of more thinking. Luke's gospel will require the same. We said yesterday, included a lot of new parables that are not in others. He has a parable of the sower, which is general to Mark and Matthew. But he has a parable of the prodigal parable. He has a parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the parable of the story of Zacchaeus, the parable of the Samaritan, the parable of, you know, the debtor and paid, was paid back. It's some very unique things. He highlights Luke 5, great catch of fish and all of that. Some things that he includes in his research. In other words, he gets more data and more incidences. And he's a people's person. He has more records of encounters that Jesus had. He doesn't summarize the prostitutes and the publicans like Matthew would do. They came to Jesus. They came to John. He relates the encounters. She was at his feet. She kissed his feet. She anointed it. They ate together. Zacchaeus ate with Jesus. The publican could not lift up his eyes in the temple. Those are intimate details of the things he writes. He writes about Mary, we said yesterday, the birth details, how a mother will speak about a birth. So therefore, his style is very different. And I want you to pay attention to Luke 24. What he seeks to achieve, we don't find it in Matthew, we don't find it in Mark, not even in John. Don't use the Logos theory. The Logos theory. The beginning was the Logos. That is the John system of writing, which we are going to approach when we get to John. Luke uses what I will refer to as the intertextual interpretation. He will not quote. He will rather make an allusion. He will not make direct references most of the time. He will use an intertextual technique. In other words, read the text together. Luke 24, 26, and 27. Luke 24, 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24 and 44. 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then 46. It's written that it beholds Christ to suffer. That's a Pauline style. It's written in the scriptures that beholds Christ to suffer and then be raised again the third day. No particular verse is intertextual. Then the remission of sins and repentance will preach in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That is intertextual. He's not referring to a particular text. He brings all the texts together, just like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4, just like Romans 16, 25 and 26. Intertextual explanation of an eyewitness account may require more than a mere view. Luke, therefore, loses you, or you lose him, where you expect him to refer to scriptures directly. No, he will use an intertextual technique to interpret Jesus in the four gospels, or Jesus in the incarnation. Therefore, in Luke 24:21, when he speaks about they had hoped, Luke highlights a wrong judgment of scriptures. Therefore, it means that Luke lets us see that Jesus will redefine the concept of redemption. Jesus will redefine the concept of redemption. He gives more details about the ascension than Matthew and Mark. There was more things he said from the ascension of Jesus that Matthew and Mark does not record. So Luke will use, I'll repeat myself again, an intertextual interpretation. He will not use a direct quote like Matthew does, or maybe Mark. He will use the intertextual, that is, a text being read into another in the Old Testament and being read in the life of Jesus. So Luke will say, pay attention to details. That is the essence of Luke 24, 25 to 27. Again, in Luke's rendering, you will find direct citations. He puts words in the mouths of people more than the other commentaries. He lets them be the actors. Luke 4, 18 to 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, even says he found the place where it was written. However, in Luke's rendering, this is very vital since you have asked us to do Luke and Acts together. He has more explicit, he has lesser explicit quotes than he does in Acts. He leaves the explicit quotes for the book of Acts. So he uses, I mentioned again, what you can call intertextual references, allusions. You can allude to this even in the parables that he researches and finds out. Echoes. He uses more of implicit correspondences than explicit ones. Implicit ones means that, okay, put it together, it must mean this. Explicit is more literal than implicit. The first two chapters of Luke should be read with the last chapter. The first two chapters, Luke 1 and Luke 2, having to read it with the last chapter, Luke 24 precisely, verse 25 to 27 will give you an understanding. What has Luke done? Luke is relating what Jesus did on the cross to God's powerful saving acts in the Old Testament. He will use God's powerful saving acts of the Old Testament to describe the events of Jesus' redemptive work. What do I mean? He will exonerate God in the destructive acts. He will keep God in the saving power. So what happens in the destructive acts? Since Jesus died for our sins, he will relate it as sin's work. Very critical in our understanding of Luke's rendering. Luke would rather have us allude to the Old Testament than just quote it. So in Luke's Christology, where it leads to a pneumatology, because you'll find that in Luke 24, 49 and Acts 1, 8, maybe Luke 3, 16 and 17, you will find more of an allusion, which is to allude to something, not to directly refer to it. In other words, you will see it without it being spelled out. So Luke does have Christology. You just need to pay attention. Very heavy and not light, as he has been criticized. Now, let's look at some 4 to 5 or 6 benchmarks of the things that he writes about. The first is, Luke refers to Jesus as the Son of God. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 32. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, I need to understand something. Of course, the prophecy about John also, and then the virgin nature of, maybe let me put that again. The birth of Jesus and the way he contrasts Jesus and John is very, 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 very instructive. Because he relates their bad stories together. It shows you one's mother was older, the other was young. Then he shows you that, of course, the father was also younger. Then one was a virgin, one was not. One was a forerunner, one was the Lord. He does a contrast for you to see. So he refers to Jesus as God's Son. In Luke 1:35, he says, the Holy Ghost shall be upon you, and he shall be called the Son of God, or God's Son. And better hints. In John 1, Luke 1, and 76. He makes that contrast by saying John shall be the prophet of the highest. He says son of the highest contrasts with prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord with praise. So he contrasted. One is the son, one is the prophet. And it's in the same chapter. Of course, in today's rendering. Now the question will now be, was this just merely a title? Because sonship usually can also be used as a title. We've seen that in the Bible. That Israel was called son. So sonship can be used as a title. No, it's a fact. It's not a mere title. And to know why it's not a mere title, he records in details the birth of Christ. So what is Luke doing for you? He wants you to read closely. That is not a mere title conferred. Pay attention. Unlike other renderings conferred at the baptism of John, or at the Mount of Transfiguration, or said at the temptation. He relates the birth of Jesus to be supernatural, spectacular enough for you to query it, question it, or better still, ask questions. He therefore sees it's not just a title, it is a fact. In Luke 3:22, at the baptism of John, he now also puts the element of prophecy and revelation. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In Luke 9:35, which is the Mount of Transfiguration, the same statement is made. This is my beloved son. He says, hear him. Of course, the echoes of that will be Genesis 22 verse 2. We've said that before. Abraham and Isaac on the Mount Moriah, and Isaiah 42 verse 1. And when you look at Isaiah 42 verse 1, in the Septuagint, it's the same Greek word, eklegomenos, from the word eklegos, E-K-L-E-L-E-G-M-E-N-O-S. Psalm 2 and verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, was not the baptism. It was the resurrection. But it was said at the baptism, this is my son. This is my son. Psalm 2 verse 7. This is my son. After Luke 3:22, then Luke 9:35, the Mount of Transfiguration. Was this a mere title? No. This is to identify with the resurrection. So Luke says, pay attention please. In the incarnation, he is the son. He is the son of David, the son of God. In the resurrection is the Son. Romans 1, 2, and 3 comes to mind immediately. Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. Luke is saying, this is according to scriptures and high witness accounts. And Luke, equally, has this double mention that you will find in Matthew 11:25-27, Luke 10:21-22. The Father has given everything to the Son. If you are going to know the Father, you have to know the Son. So, God identifies with Jesus. Jesus identifies with Israel. What else has Luke done in the boyhood stories of Jesus, where Jesus says, this is my Father's work? Of course, the word house is not in the Greek. But it's fine. This is my Father. Then Luke 24:49. I send the promise of my Father upon you. See something like that. Luke 2:49. This is of my Father. What I'm doing is about my Father. Luke 24:49. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Then at the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4:1-13, Satan says, if you are the Son of God. Then Luke records some very, very direct statements. Luke 22, verse 28 and 30. I'll take it to 29. I appoint you a kingdom as of my Father, as appointed me. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the Father's kingdom is his kingdom. Luke 23:46. Unto your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. This is, pay attention, peculiar to Luke. And I want to show you something. Maybe I should talk about it now. Whereas, on the cross, we know Jesus made reference of many scriptures, which I said, he's not the one quoting it, they're the one quoting him. He's not the one quoting them, they're the ones quoting him. Now, on the cross, what we read is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, which is similar in Mark 14. But Luke doesn't take that factor, because Jesus quoted many texts, you know. But Luke rather refers to Psalm 31 and verse 5. Not Psalm 22. Psalm 31 verse 5. Unto thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. So Luke is saying there was not a separation. There was surely an abandonment for sinners, but it's not a separation. Then, like we said yesterday, Luke gives us more facts about the prayer life of Jesus. Have you discovered that Luke lets us know that he prayed these things loud enough for everyone to hear it? So, is Psalm 2 verse 7 just a mere title, a royal title? No. Psalm 2 verse 7 is about the birth of Jesus and his resurrection. Let me say something quickly. The title Son of God in the Old Testament, we've seen his title. I shared that to you before. It doesn't mean a birth. Israel, as a nation, angels were called the Son of God. Sometimes men were so referred. So it was a title that was given to men. So was it a mere title that Luke was using? No, he wasn't. We've seen that from his records of the backstory of Jesus, he was not merely putting a title on Jesus. He was saying from the way he's born, the way he's risen from the dead, and his speech and his deeds, he is Son of God in truth. This day have I begotten thee. Of course, when you read about the Son of God, I hope you know, in the book of Job, you find angels being referred to as the Son of God. Even Daniel, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. A title given to beings, sometimes even given to men. In the time of Jesus and Paul, it was a title that Caesar now seized. That's a nice statement. Caesar seized it, and so he was called Caesar, called himself the Lord and the Son of God. So every time they refer to Jesus as the Lord and the Son of God, it was an affront on Caesar. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. Caesar is not the Son of God, Jesus is. So the context of Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, is an affront on human government against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the day. You are not in charge, they are saying, Jesus is. The second thing that he does is that he preaches a new exodus. No doubt. And I want you to pay attention to a distinction in something he takes note of. Don't forget we said he made a lot of research. Of all the synoptics, he gathered more material than all of them. Because he's saying, unlike Mark that has a Peter to refer to, or Matthew that relies a whole lot on Mark's account, Peter's account, and maybe also, like we have said, Joseph, Luke has many people that he takes their accounts together. He has a very rich history and rich research of the things that he documents. Let's pay attention to something that he does. No doubt, pay attention, he had Mark in circulation and he had Matthew in circulation before he wrote Luke. So that means he had the benefit of reading Matthew, he had the benefit of reading Mark. John had the benefit of reading all of them together, including Paul's epistles and his own epistles. When he writes about John the Baptist, let's go to Luke's gospel again. About John the Baptist, Luke's gospel 3, verse 4 to 6. If you studied Matthew with us and Mark, you are going to see a distinction. Where he quotes what John quotes, and John quotes Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke 3 verse 4. You see this in Matthew 3, 1 and Mark 1, 4. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. and the crooked path shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth. There's something he quotes in verse 6. And he says, all flesh shall see the glory or the salvation of God. This is not another synoptic. What has he done for us? He has asked us to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to 5, where he quotes this. Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5. The voice of him that prepared the Christ in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness or desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is where Matthew stops. This is where Mark stops. But look at verse 5. He says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord shall have spoken this. Then he says, cry, all flesh is grass, and the godliness thereof is the flower of the field. Then verse 7, and then verse 9. Look at verse 9. O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. In other words, he adds this to his rendering. He expands our narrative to say that no, what John was saying is, you are seeing God. By saying the wilderness or the desert again, just like Matthew, he brings in the Moses' picture. Again, intertextual reading. In Luke 1:43 and Luke 2:11, he is very emphatic on the use of Lord for Jesus. He is Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Hodon kurios, H-O-D-O-N, and kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, already shows the ministry of John. And Luke 1:76, prepare his ways. John becomes the forerunner. Luke 7:24-30, just references you need to go read up yourselves. Just like Matthew 3:1, he quotes Exodus 23. Just like Matthew and Mark, he quotes Exodus 23:20, a messenger will go before my face, and Malachi 3:1, salvation of our God. Isaiah 40 verse 25. So he has more material, Isaiah 40 verse 25. To whom will he liken unto me, who shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. In other words, he has expanded Isaiah 40 for us. He doesn't stop in verse 3 or verse 4. He goes to verse 5 and the entire text of Isaiah chapter 40. You do well to read everything together. Isaiah 40 verse 9 to 10. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, his might, and Ham will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So he presents God as Jesus by that quote, all flesh shall see the glory of God. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4 through to 5. Through to 5, sorry, and verse 6. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy hand in the highest of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Again, the word all flesh already presupposes that you know that it's not just a Jewish salvation, it's also a Gentile Savior. So Luke asserts the deity of Jesus, and very strongly so. Thirdly, Luke calls Jesus the Lord of that Exodus. And you now have to think like a Jew. Luke uses the word Lord more than all the other synoptics. Let me give you the data. Matthew uses the word Lord 52 times. Mark, Don't expect much. 16. John 43. And in just the first two chapters, Luke has the word Lord 30 times. 30 times. And the entire book 87 times. Don't forget he was a Gentile and he had Caesar in the background. And he has 15 at least direct references. Let's read them as we should. Luke 1:16. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. Luke 1:43. The mother of my Lord shall come to me. Luke 2:11. A savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke 7:13. The Lord saw her. He referred to Jesus directly as Lord. The Lord saw her, or Christ. Luke 7:18 and 19. Then you have Luke 22 verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Luke 24, 34, the Lord had risen indeed. And so that you get it, Acts 10, you know we have said that it's a defense. Acts 10 and verse 36. You know we said that Luke is writing a lawyer's brief. Hope you have not forgotten that. Now, a lawyer's brief because Paul was captured by the Roman government. Now, in Luke's account, what did Pilate say? He has no guilt. I am only carrying out your wishes. Do you understand that? So, should I release Barabbas? Or should I release Jesus? We want Barabbas. Take Jesus away. So, Luke asserts that and says, Jesus being called Lord has already been said, there is no offense. So if Paul has affirmed that, Paul has done nothing wrong. If Jesus had done nothing wrong, Paul is his apostle and he has done nothing wrong. That is why we said the book of Acts is the book of the Acts of Apostle Paul. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent on the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. Verse 36. He is Lord of all. What's he referring to? Now, that phrase, he is Lord of all, is, call it an attack. There was a book written by a man by Epictetus, E-P-I-C-T-E-T-U-S. E-P-I-C-T-E-T-U-S. Who wrote about Caesar? Caesar is Lord of all. Luke is saying no. Jesus is Lord of all. And what is this reference about? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, if you have ever met a Jew who practices Judaism, this is the Jewish prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Ikad. I'll give you the Greek rendering, sorry, the Hebrew rendering. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, or he is the same. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Ikad. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh, Y-A-W-H-E-Y. Then he says, Elohim, Yahweh Ikad. And Paul presents that. Notice there's something similar there. And Philippians 2 verse 5 to 6. Paul's song, that Philippians 2 is Paul writing a hymn in a letter. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 6. It's a hymn. Then he says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and not who? Caesar, the glory to the glory of God the Father. That is the Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. The fourth thing that Luke does. So Jesus is the Lord of that Exodus. Jesus is God, is deity. is a lot of that Exodus. There will be an Exodus. Number one, Jesus is deity, God's son, and he's God. Number two, Jesus is of the new Exodus. Three is a lot of it. Four, Luke presents, just like the Old Testament narrative, the visitation of God and then the suffering of rejection. You must read Isaiah 53 verse 1 to 6 to understand this. Isaiah says the gospel will include what? He was rejected of men. And take that back to David. How did David become a king? David became a king because Saul was made a king. Saul was made a king because God was rejected as king. And while David was king, God says to David, I have chosen your son to be the king. In other words, I am the king, not you. That's very clear in the writings of David. That's why David will prophesy right in the palace. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Yahweh. In the next class, I won't say class, not this today. We're going to look at, you know, the different meanings of those words. Lord, God. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. And he's right there on the throne. And he says, the Lord said, sit at my right hand. In other words, David's prophecy is like an exoneration. I'm not the one. I'm not the king. The king is coming. And he says, he is in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is already a name that has to do with reign, rulership. Malaik, rulership, kingdom, and a priest. In other words, Melchizedek prefigures what we're saying, a priest and then a king. So the first thing that Luke will do, Luke will present for us, God is coming to visit, and is going to suffer rejection. Look at Luke 8:39. I've said it to you. He uses intertextual interpretation of the things that Jesus has done, just like Jesus did. Luke 8:39. Remember the guy that was healed, the madman, that demons were cast out of him. Verse 39. Don't miss this, please. Return to thine own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. Can we read the B part together? And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Did you see that? He's saying Jesus is God. Jesus said how God has done. The man said how Jesus had done. And he uses the word return, hupostrepho, a word that is borrowed from the Isaiah narrative. God will return. Israel will return from exile. So in the Greek of that, it says, soi epoisentheos, all that God has done. S-O-I-E-P-O-I-S-E-N. Then theos used for God. And the man goes and says, autos Ephosian, O Aetios, all that Jesus has done. A-U-T-O-E-P-O-I-S-E-N-H-O-I-E-S-O-U-S. In Luke 9:43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, while they wondered everyone all things which Jesus did. The mighty power of God, which Jesus did. In Luke 17, verse 11 to 19, once again, verse 11 to 19, where Jesus healed the lepers. And he says in verse 18, they were not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. But verse 16 says, the stranger, who is a Samaritan, gave thanks to him. So you need to read the conversation as well. They gave thanks to him. Jesus said they gave glory to God. In other words, what Luke is saying, it is God who is visiting you. Luke 1:68 to 71, that visitation, episkeptomai, E-P-I-S-K-E-P-T-O-M-A-I. When you read the Old Testament in the Greek language, you see it in Exodus 4:31, the Exodus story. And Luke 7:16, Luke 1:76, repeats the Exodus story and says, this is just God visiting you like he did through Moses in Exodus. So the first thing Luke presents to us is it's God who is visiting. Luke 1:68, Luke 1:78, Luke 7:16. Then, precisely, Acts 15:14, in his own language too. Acts 15:14, where he records that argument about salvation to the Gentiles. Acts 15:14, and Simeon declared that God at first did visit the Gentiles. Did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Did visit the Gentiles. Episkotomai. Then Hebrews 2:6, what is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him. So therefore, every time you see the word visitation, the Exodus story is in background. Exodus 4:31, like we said earlier. Psalm 105 verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength, and seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he had done, his wonders, the judgments of his mouth, the seed of David, Abraham, you children of Jacob, is chosen. Then he relates the Exodus story. Same thing, Psalm 79, verse 15. So go back to Luke 1:78. So the incarnation was God visiting. God, episkotomai, coming down himself. That's what is really called divine visitation. Then he uses the word in Luke 1:78. Luke 1:78. He says in 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. The word day spring is the word anatole. There's an argument on that word. I seem to agree with a latter translation that calls it the branch. Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12. This is a branch that came from above, from on high, heavenly branch. Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6 and 12. So the first thing Luke presents is God who has visited man. Zechariah 3:8. Maybe I should read for you. How many is Zephaniah? Zechariah 3:8, where he says, my servant the branch, and Zechariah 6:12, whose name is the branch. It has the same Greek word in the Hebrew language when it's transliterated as this day spring used there, Anatole, A-N-A-T-O-L-E, from on high. So the first thing Luke presents is that the incarnation is a visitation. A quick one. Then he presents a lamentation. Jesus therefore still laments because he is rejected, just like Isaiah 53 verse 1 to 3, and just like the children of Israel did to God. Luke 19:44. Let's read it together. Luke 19:44. I want to start from 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That's very, very crucial. He wept over it. Not like Elisha. Elisha has wept before. But let's see his weeping. 2 Kings 8, verse 11 and 12. So is it the image of Elisha? 2 Kings 8, verse 11 and 12. He was ashamed. The man of God wept. Why wept thou, Lord? He said, because I know the evil that thou would do unto the children of Israel, their strongholds which will set on fire, and their young men which shall slay with the sword, and all that. So he was more crying, you know, out of shame of what will happen to Israel. But this is not what Jesus is doing here. Why is he weeping? He says in verse 44, thou shalt even lay evil with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knew not the time of thy visitation. In Luke 13, verse 10 to 17, shouldn't be lost. Luke equally gives us the background of the Sabbath. He says at the Sabbath, Jesus had a man, woman, loose from her infirmity, Luke 13, verse 10, through to 12. Then he asked her to be straight, and glorified God in 13, on the Sabbath. And he says, be loosed from your infirmity, which is from bondage, on the Sabbath. Again, he explains what healing is. Healing is a sign of the Exodus. This is Egypt at the background. Again, intertextual. It's a sign of the Exodus. Look at verse 16 through to 15. 15 through to 16. Ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? That is an Exodus narrative. Then he says in 17, Luke, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Now look at that. That is Isaiah 45 verse 16 being fulfilled. Isaiah 45 verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded. All of them, they shall go to confusion together, the makers of idols. Look at verse 15 and 17. When he says in 17, and all the people rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by him. Let's go back to that Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 16 again. Let's start from 15, sorry. Verily that, O God, thou hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded. All of them, they shall go to confusion. Together they are makers of idols. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. Actually, it means that the nations on the islands. That's what he's saying. That when you go far distance, world without end, that means that this salvation will go to the islands, referring to foreigners. Gentile salvation. So he writes about visitation and rejection. So first thing, he presents Jesus as God's son, deity, right from his birth, as a new Exodus, to as the Lord of the new Exodus, four, as the divine visitation, and then the rejection. Five, Jesus was worshipped. Interestingly, he leaves that to the very end. He creates two narratives. Luke 4:18, where Satan says, worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. Then in Luke 24:52, no, he's the one that should be worshipped. His disciples worshipped him. And he uses the very strong word, where you have the word proskuneo, P-R-S-K-U-N-E-U-O, or uses it in the stenosis. I'll spell it for you. P-R-O-S-K-Y-L-E-S-A-N-T-E-S. He was worshipped. The sixth theme, Jerusalem was under his wings. Jerusalem was under his wings. Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often I will have gathered thy children together as the hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you will not. And that gives you the narrative of Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 to 12, where God is seen in that light. And Psalm 91, verse 1 to 4. I know you know that one more. Psalm 91, verse 1 to 4. Secret place of the Most High. Then it says, verse 3. Shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowl and from the noisome presence. Shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing thou shalt trust. Again, this is another prophecy about Jesus. And that's why it talks about salvation, eternal life, etc., etc. So the reason why he will give his angels charge over thee is because he has given you his salvation. So he gives you a sorrowful background of Jesus. Let me just show you this one quickly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 to 12. You know in that Luke 13, he says, I want to keep you under my wings, but you will not accept it. Then he says, you kill your prophets. Then again, he weeps because of, later on, of not knowing their visitation. But look at Deuteronomy 32. Again, another intertextual reading. Verse 10. And an eagle stirs up her nest, floats over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now, look at verse 12. We read 12, okay? I've read 10. Okay, look at 15. Jeshurun kicked fat and kicked. That was wax fat. That was grown thick. That was covered fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Then he forsook him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art mindful, and forgotten God that formed thee. And this is why Moses will say in verse 20, in children in whom there is no faith or faithfulness. So you can see that Jesus is, this is a re-echo of what he said. I want to put you under my wings, but you have forsook me. You don't know the time of your visitation. So that shows the sorrow, you know. So two things he's sorrowful about: his death, and secondly, Israel's rebellion. Once again, let me just say, he presents Jesus as God. Luke 20, 21, verse 14 and 15. Luke 21, 14 and 15. I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. That's exactly what was said to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11 to 12. Again, he presents him as one who gave authority. Luke 9, verse 1, he gave them authority. Luke 10, 19, behold, I give you authority. Luke 24, 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Acts 2, 33. Acts 2, 16, 17, is the Lord that gave his spirit. Acts 2, 36 and 37, he has made the same Christ that crucified Lord. So Joel 2, 28, Joel 3, 1, they all refer to Jesus. In other words, he confirms that Jesus is that Lord of the Old Testament. So Luke's indirect approach should not be taken as a contradiction. I'll take it all over again. He presents Jesus as the Son of God, is God. Only that you have to read it in an intertextual format. Then he presents a new Exodus, then he's the Lord of the new Exodus. When I say new Exodus, and we've studied Exodus before now, and we've mentioned what it means. The decision and also the rejection. Then he's worshipped, and has Jerusalem equally under his wings. Luke 24, 21. So, what you are going to have will be, notice again, the acceptance of Paul's ministry, and then the rejection. It's going to read Paul from Jesus. That's the defense. So, if Jesus is defended, Paul has to be set free. Do you understand that? Is that very clear? Is that clear? Alright. Luke 24, 21. We had hoped it would have been he that will redeem Israel. So, Luke will be correcting that impression when we read all the scriptures together. Let's highlight two things again, and then I guess at this point we can move to the two chapters and close today. Luke, which I believe deliberately, omits certain things that Matthew and maybe precisely Mark will write. Mark 13, 32. But of the day and the hour knows no man, nor the angels are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Matthew 24:38. That presents Jesus in his humanity. Matthew 24:38. But the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's not so direct. It was Mark that says, not even the Son. Now, Luke avoids that. He doesn't mention it at all. Luke's Gospel. Your voice, it doesn't make mention of it at all. Luke 21. So he did an editorial work. Doesn't make any mention of it. It doesn't say nothing. Verse 36, watch ye all therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. He doesn't mention whether he knows or he doesn't know. Again, of all the things that Jesus said on the cross, Matthew took note of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, a reader of scripture expects you, or a teacher of scripture expects you to read the entire 22 to the end. But Luke, like we said earlier, picked on Psalm 31 verse 5, unto your hands I commit my spirit, which eventually is the end point of what Matthew and Mark were saying. But Luke, you know, showing you that Jesus spoke in the volume of scriptures, picked Psalm 31 verse 5. Also, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke was more detailed. Every other person, you know, was more detailed in the drama of it. Let's see Luke 22. Okay, I saw that yesterday. Being in agony, 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He rose up from prayer and was come to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And it, obviously, this is an Hebrews 5 text. Hebrews 5 and 7. Right of Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him. That is, obviously, this is a Luke's narrative. So he confidently and comfortably edits what Mark has said, and knowing that it's in circulation, but he presents it in a gentle format and also in much more scholastic format as well, similar to Matthew. And Luke 24, 21 again. What allusion do we have there? We had hoped it had been he that will redeem Israel. We had hoped it had been he that will redeem Israel. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43 verse 14 and 15. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babylon, and I've brought down all the nobles and Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your, thy Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 44 verse 24 to 26. Saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, and stretch forth the heavens alone, and spreads abroad the earth by myself. 26. It's fine. Isaiah 49 verse 7. Thus said the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him no man despised, to him the nations are brought, to the servants of rulers. So, in other words, it was a hope that was in Israel, but they mistook it for different things. And if you just read the whole of Isaiah, you'll have seen the rejection in Isaiah, that the same servants, you know, became a sin offering or became sin, and was found with the rich in his death, and so on and so forth like that. So Luke is painting the picture that, yes, Israel had gotten this promise. The narrative of the death of Jesus was right in their scriptures, and it was mishandled and misunderstood, and this presents for us the themes that weaves the synoptic account around. Amen. I'll give you another 10 minutes.